As soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I have come." He went into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
Thank you, Brandy. And if you have your Bible and would like to turn to Mark chapter 1, that's where we'll be this morning. And while you're doing that, let me say that I told you last Sunday that you can't keep a singer from singing. Now, the rules that the doctor gave were that Rusty had to quit not sing for a couple of weeks. You noticed that helped. That happened, right? We're glad he's feeling better. And he said, "I just feel good enough. I want to do that. I want to sing." So I'm glad that he is. And I'm glad you prayed for he and his family and his mom this past week. They celebrated the life of his dad, Rick, and the service was really well done. Jim did a great job there. Something else you should know, you've heard a couple of noises in the sound. You say, "Well, that's just normal for us, right?" But Brad has done a great job of installing and updating some sound stuff, so we're getting some of those kinks out, but you need to know he's done that, and he's done a great job, and hopefully, once we get it all kind of fine-tuned, you'll hear better, and you can tell him thank you for that extra work that he's done. And now, as we turn our attention to the text and the praying, I remind you to continue to pray for Rita, and you continue to pray for Jason Cummings, for Glenn and Janine and their family, and so we'll add that as we go to the Lord in prayer. So join me, would you? Lord God, we are glad for the church, not just our church, but the church. That is the church that gathers to bear witness to your goodness in the world, the church that has been sent into the world to carry out the good news of your love for all, the church that takes the time and the occasion to remember that it is not the end to itself, but it is the means where folks hear the good news, experience it in love and care. So we're glad to gather this morning, not so we can celebrate the church, but so that the church can celebrate you, the one who loves and cares for us in all the ways that we need it. And so there isn't a church that we wouldn't want to keep from praying for this morning. So we are praying this morning for Pastor Cap and the Tuttle Methodist Church. We're glad for his friendship and for the work they do in our community. And we're going to trust that in the same way we have gathered this morning as your people, they too are. And that as you work in and through them, you will also have other witnesses that bear a good word about your mercy and grace. And God, as we watched folks wrap their arms in love and care for the Goodman family this past week, it gives us great comfort to know that you are always at work through our friends, our family, our neighbors. So God, we ask you in the same way that you provided for them, would you continue to provide for Jason? It's all of our prayer that every ounce of work that his body is doing to fight a disease, an illness, a virus, is overcome by all that's prescribed by the medical staff, and is met by even more than that, by your caring hand. We pray you would give strength, that when family feels like fainting, they might be renewed by you. Those are the things we ask for others today. And as we gather this morning, we pray this, Holy One, you who renews our strength when we have none, we are weary. Everything around us presents needs we feel obligated to meet. We witness families ravaged by an unseen virus. We witness people wondering if a job will come before eviction, even bankruptcy. We witness others, even ourselves, emotionally drained, unable to recharge in our customary social ways. We witness children more resilient than we admit, taking this new way of living in stride, becoming pawns by adults whose lives have become hardened by habit and preference. God, you who speak, give us ears to hear today that when we are weak, you are strong. When we are weary, you renew our strength, that when we are weary, you make us to walk. Proclaim again that our witness is not how, but who. Bear witness to us again by your Spirit that Jesus is the good news for everyone. So God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, the one whose love is witnessed in flesh and blood. And all God's people say. Those rows aren't straight. My late friend John told me that more than 30 years ago. Those rows aren't straight, Todd. Now listen, growing up in Oklahoma, it was customary to see amber waves of grain. Seemed like an odd obsession that my rows weren't straight. I mean, tell me the last time you watched those waves of wheat stalks blow in the breeze be defined by rows. Who sees the rows when the wheat is mature? Well, John explained to me. John said, you know, while at some point, months down the road, after those stalks begin to grow, it wouldn't really matter that your rows aren't straight, Todd. But until then, you need to know. Every farmer in the county drives by this pasture, and they're going to say, who in the world sowed that wheat? I was chatting with one of our fellows this week, and for some reason it came to mind, and I recounted that first pasture I had in southwest Oklahoma some more than 30 years ago. And I dared one morning, may have mentioned it to you before, that I stood up and I said, you know what, I'd really like to know what it is like. I'd like to learn to farm and to ranch. It was a dare I didn't realize. I thought it was fulfilling my commitment, my obligation to what I read in 1 Corinthians where Paul said, I've become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. Little did I know to become a farmer or rancher was such an undertaking that it would include breaking ice, cutting calves, building fence, chopping cotton, hauling 80-pound hay bales, plowing ground, and yes, sowing wheat. Let's just say that if all of them had got together who I helped along the way, had put a report card together, they would have said, this student needs improvement. Now John, my friend, the ag teacher, he believed I could do anything he told me to do. Jerry, who lived across the street, he was a little bit more direct. It's not good for preachers to sweat. That's what he would tell me nearly every time I went to help him do something. Wry smile on his face. Just trying to get me. It's not good for preachers to sweat. If my attempts to bear witness to anything about farming and ranching, it really is a witness to the grace and kindness of those who knew those rows of wheat belonged to me and said nothing. Jesus didn't want the demons to say anything as he was delivering the good news to those being healed after the Sabbath. Did you see what I did there? No, those who might have criticized my sowing skills were no demons. But on that day, at the end of the Sabbath, after all the festivities, Jesus knew that as the crowds gathered at the door, the demons would want to distract from the good news by making a big deal about Jesus. Yeah, that's right. They knew that it would distract from the good news that Jesus came to give if they could make a big deal about Jesus. But why wouldn't Jesus want publicity? I mean, wouldn't it be good for his mission to gain in popularity? In our Sunday school class just a bit ago, we were talking about the connection between the psalm and the gospel passage. And Brandy made an astute observation. John portrays Jesus in an odd sort of way. I mean, think about it. If Jesus wanted to get the word out about God's mission of grace and mercy to the world, why not take all the publicity you could get? Why not, at every synagogue that you visit, there isn't someone possessed by an unclean spirit that says, "Jesus, Son of David, what have you to do with us?" I mean, after all, that declaration would solidify in everyone's mind that Jesus was the one God had promised. Why not take the publicity? Why not just let them say what they got to say? So we were kind of talking about Mark, who was likely the first gospel written. As such, there was no precedent set for how do you write something called a gospel. It's kind of an odd mix. It's not really biography, and it's not really letter. It is really a type of literature unto itself. It's characterized by the thought process of the producer, that is the writer who's telling the story. And for Mark, you might liken him to a spot reporter. You know, the ones that come on during that 24 minutes of news sandwiched around a bunch of commercials where they break away to someone at some particular moment where there's a tragedy, a crisis, a legal decision, something has happened, and in the space of about 35 seconds, they give you a snapshot of what's going on and they report to you just a frame of what's taking place. Just enough so you can say that you've got it. And then what happens? They move right on to the next thing. And if there is a way to describe Mark's habit, his pattern in telling the story of Jesus, that's it. Mark has no time for character development, no time to deviate from the plot, no time to create some sort of endearing image or vision of Jesus. Mark is intent to make sure that everyone who reads his gospel story about Jesus knows this: the world as it is not the way the world will always be. And the way that the world will change from what it is to what it will be because of what God has revealed and is revealing in Jesus. That is to say that Mark is so narrowly focused that he doesn't have time nor the occasion to give us any more than Peter's mother-in-law. We don't get her name. No name. Just that, Peter's mother-in-law. So when we read Mark, our ears need to be attuned. Here's what Mark is doing. Jesus has given Mark the good news. Mark is giving us the good news. And we are giving the world the good news. If we do that, Mark will say, mission accomplished. That is his aim. That is his focus. But along the way, you should know that while he may not be flowering his gospel with in-depth personal sorts of stories, he is throwing the gauntlet down to the powers that happen to be ruling people's lives. And that is what Mark is aiming for. Mark is aiming to say, listen, you will not win. You will not keep people brokenhearted. You will not keep people downtrodden. You will not make people always outcasts. You will not only use people as your pawns to serve yourself, to ingratiate yourself to power, to make yourself rich and famous. You won't do it. Every story that Mark cobbles together is a fist in the face of Rome. It's a shouting match, not just into the wind, but anywhere anyone would take up to read the gospel to say, Jesus is the one that changes everything, and that's good news. And for Mark, this should be no surprise. That is, Mark knows that the good news is God's made a promise. And what he wants every reader to know is the promise has given us Jesus. And that's precisely what he sets out to do. So we should maybe use our imaginations to fill in a little bit along the way to think, what might it have been like? What was it like for them, those who lived then? Is it any different that the powers of sin and death held sway? Is it any different that those who claimed some sort of human authority were doing all they can to make sure that they squeezed every ounce of life and everything out of anyone who was deemed lesser so that they could have more? The truth is not really anything has changed. The same powers of sin and death still, even though they have been defeated, still are doing all they can to lead us to believe that the story is different, that they win. Sin and death and the grave and Satan and hell, all those forces win. When we look at our world, we, like they, would look at it and say, well, show me where it's not. And so Mark gives the gospel. Let me tell you where it's not. Let me tell you where it's not occurring, where it's not happening, where it's not winning. And so he casts out an unclean spirit. And in the process tells him to be quiet. Why? Because Jesus doesn't want to give any power or authority more than it should have. In fact, it would have tied their announcement to Jesus' identity, therefore giving them some sort of power over Jesus' popularity. Jesus didn't need to be popular because demons knew who he was. Jesus was popular because of who he came to reveal. He was popular because of who needed him to reveal God to us. Not because some spirit of the age or some literal spirits needed to announce something about him. Jesus didn't need that kind of popularity. You see, Jesus was the witness. Jesus is the witness. Now, if you, like me, grew up in a Baptist church as a little kid, you heard nearly week in and week out that you need to be out there witnessing. You need to be knocking on doors, witnessing. I don't say that we don't need to be telling folks about Jesus. But the way we frame it is as though it's all on us and our witness. But the gospel is about God's witness in Jesus. Jesus is the witness. Tell people about Jesus in whatever context, in whatever form, in whatever fashion, and you are bearing witness. You don't necessarily need a canned speech. You don't need a Roman road. You don't need anything more than to say, here is the good news of God in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the witness that we testify to. We are secondary witnesses, not primary witnesses. When we become the centerpiece of the story, it's a distraction from the one who is the center of the story. And if you are a little bit concerned about all of that, then he listened to the Apostle Paul. In our passage in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul knew well that he needed to stay with the gospel, because if he did anything else, it would be his popularity that got everyone's attention. It would be something about him that kept everybody's eye on what was being said, and he would become the centerpiece. So you need to know that we preacher types, we who stand week in and week out in places like this, we have to hear Paul's words as cautionary. The good news is not about the preacher. And you say, I think that's a cue for amen. Really? The good news isn't about who's delivering it. The good news is about what's being delivered. And so it's very difficult in a culture like ours where what gets noted is the name of the preacher, not the one about whom we are preaching. It shouldn't take long for you to scour social media or television programming to know that oftentimes what gets the attention is the preacher. And when the preacher gets the attention, Jesus doesn't. So there's no bearing witness in that case. There is only the platforming of a human voice. And that voice has really been given, yours and mine alike, to bear witness to Jesus, who is God's witness of his unfailing love and grace to us all. So we look at this healing that takes place quickly. And then we look at Jesus' response after that, that will carry us into observing the Lord's Supper together this morning. The thing that catches your attention immediately, as noted, is there's only this reference to Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law is at Simon and Andrew's house. She's not at her own house. The significance of that is that it says something about her situation. Most likely, her husband has died and has no one to care for her, and in the normal social patterns, the family patterns of that day, she moved in to be cared for by her daughter and her daughter's husband. No name, just a description. Part of what Brandy referred to is that just seems a bit kind of sterile. It just seems, and it is. Maybe Mark didn't want to give the name because then Peter's mother-in-law would have been the one who's popular. Not that Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up and made her well. I mean, after all, that really was the point, that Jesus was doing a thing. Jesus was doing something. Jesus was the one active. Jesus was the agent. And so Here, Peter's mother-in-law is a stand-in. No, she is a literal person. Don't misunderstand me. We do enough of minimizing women in our culture. Well, the point is that she's a stand-in for all those descriptions in Psalm 147. She's a stand-in for someone who's brokenhearted. She's a stand-in for those who are outcast because somehow she's incomplete now that she no longer has a husband. She's wounded. A fever has her. We're not sure to what degree, but she's not well. Something is in her body that doesn't belong there. Something is at work in her that has robbed her of her wellness. So when we read that Jesus takes her by the hand, it is enough for us to be able to say that Jesus takes us all by the hand. That in whatever circumstance or condition we find ourselves where something is not right in our wellness, in our well-being, completely, we can't just limit that to our physical bodies, but to our whole being, our human relationships, our emotional condition, our mental awareness, and yes, indeed, our spiritual realities are all represented in the fact that there's something that we are not well about. It's all of us. That's our condition. So it is enough for us to say that certainly Jesus did lift her up and her fever left her. And when He lifts us up, whatever it is that He lifts us up from, we have what we need. We have Jesus. That's Mark's point. That's Mark's good news. That's Jesus' good news that Mark adopted. The kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe that God has given us Himself. I mean, this story is an answer to Isaiah's questions. Have you not heard? Have you not known? And Jesus, we hear the answer. He gives power to the faint and strength to the powerless. The very one to whom Isaiah was calling attention to in his response in Isaiah 40, that very God has now been revealed in Jesus. And here we see Jesus literally doing what the prophet said God would be doing. They're just barely more forceful illustrations of the powerless than Peter's mother-in-law. And there are fewer better illustrations of the faint than one who's sick with a fever. You see, God made a promise, and in His gospel, He wants us to know that God's promise gives us Jesus. And the good news is not how will we do a thing. The good news is who is for us. Church is not a place to magnify the best-selling self-help authors available. The church is to bear witness that the important thing is who is for us. Who is for us? And that's really a central way to hearing. Bearing witness to the kingdom in a world opposed to the good news is exhausting. Really? No takers? Bearing witness to the good news of God and Jesus is wearying. I don't have another line here to read. If you think it's not, then I'm suspecting is one of two possibilities. We are not bearing witness. We don't know what we're doing. Listen, folks, the story is about Jesus who grows weary. That the demand placed on Jesus by those who constantly are coming to Him, overwhelming Him, is He is fainting. Never thought you'd serve a fainting Jesus, did you? Never thought you'd have anything to do with a tired Jesus. Well, if you don't, then your Jesus can't identify with you. If bearing witness to a gracious God in a world opposed to the good news is not tiring, then we're giving something other than the good news. Because when Jesus was giving the good news, he got tired and he fainted. Not literally, he grew faint. You know what that means, right? Finally, you come to the end of the day and I've had it. I'm done. You never say that? That's what we hear in my house. I'm done. How was your day? I'm done. I mean, that says it all, right? I'm done. And here is Jesus into the Sabbath. And people are gathering all around the house. He's taking care of all of them. And it gets dark and they go away and he slips away. My pastor friend Ken Tanner offered a sermon starter for those who wanted it. He said this: God prays in the middle of the night in lonely places. And we go, what? God prays in the middle of the night in lonely places? Well, if Jesus is your God, he did. If Jesus is revealing God to us, he did. He did because he was weary, he was tired, he was done for the day. So what did he do, Mark tell us? If you grew up in a youth group in the 1970s or 80s, maybe even the 90s, there wasn't a youth minister that didn't use this to tell you what you should be doing every morning, early while it's dark. It's supposed to be funny. You're supposed to be finding a dark place somewhere away from everybody and praying. Before the sun comes up. Tell me a teenager that gets up before the sun comes up. Unless they've got an obligation to be up. Listen, we can make light of that, but know this, that Jesus in this story is identifying and bearing witness that the good news is worth getting worn out about. Because he knows that when he gets worn out, he just goes and he prays. And what Jesus hears is what we hear. That when we find our strength renewed in God, that's the end of our passage from Isaiah, he will renew our strength. You remember it, right? We will mount up on wings of an eagle. We'll run and not be weary. We'll walk and not faint. You see, if Jesus knew that God the Father would give him all that he needed, then you and I can trust that God will do the same for us. That if we wear ourselves out bearing witness, we will have strength. Our strength renewed, we will receive God's strength. And when we keep going, you know what we're doing? Now we're witnessing. We're bearing witness to God's ongoing, always faithfulness. No matter when we find ourselves outcast, brokenhearted, downtrodden, wounded, God renews our strength. And when he does, we are bearing witness not to our own stamina, but we're bearing witness to God's graciousness, his ongoing, unfailing love. And if there is one thing our world needs, is to know there is a love like that. So we know that Jesus gave Mark the good news. Mark gives us the good news. And now we give the world the good news that Jesus is God's witness to his unfailing love for everyone, no matter their condition, shape, or situation. So we bear witness today to God's unfailing love.